Dr. Taylor's textbook sermon is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 2.
I will tell you that almost everybody, thinks that a spiritual Christian, if they think of a spiritual Christian at all, they think of him as being a rather precious, timid, mouthy, soft-walking, soft-spoken, gentle, and harmless person who walks about with a permanent smile and who cannot be roused to any kind of spiritual indignation. But I, curiously enough, do not find this to be the scriptural definition of spirituality. If so, when Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, Paul, and John, and Jude couldn't be said to be spiritual men. There's another definition for the word, and I want to speak about it this morning. Rather negatively approaching it, and showing how that a carnal Christian is an immature Christian, regenerated, yes, but carnal nevertheless, in that he is spiritually imperfect, retarded in his development, and it's possible to be spiritually retarded, just as it's possible to be spiritually retarded in our physical development, and mental development. And thus having the characteristics of a baby, or of a very, very young child. Paul used the word baby here. He said, I couldn't speak unto you as unto mature Christians, but as unto carnal Christians, which he then gave this anonymous description, which is the word bathed in Christ. So that there are evidently in the Church of Christ, there are three classes usually, or four, there is in every church, persons who attend all the time, but for some reason never do get converted. They come and they seem to enjoy it, they have friends among the religious people, the church, Christian people, but they themselves never pass from death unto life. That's one class. Then there is another class, those who are claimed to be Christians, but are not, and then there are those who are true Christians, but are carnal, and then there are those who are Christians and are spiritual. Now we can best know what an unspiritual Christian is, and what a spiritual Christian should be, by contrast, by noticing the characteristics of a baby. No doubt I've mentioned this in illustration or sermon in times gone by. But we want to focus attention on it for a few minutes today. Let's look at a baby, and there isn't anything I'd rather look at myself. And I feel just a little bit like a traitor saying the things I've got to say about babies this morning, because I'm something of an expert on babies, I think. We've had enough grandchildren, and enough of little adopted friends all around. And I've enjoyed all dead children for many in my time. In a few minutes I hold them in my hands, I consider a ministerial privilege. So I love the babies, but after all, they're little human beings. And as little human beings, they have certain characteristics. And not I, but Paul, said those characteristics were unspiritual. He said they were carnal, and that when those characteristics are in a Christian, you find an unspiritual Christian. Now, the first thing about a baby that I know is the self-centeredness of the little thing. The baby has a little world all of its own. And it hasn't any idea that there's any other world but its world. Its mother, its father, its brothers, its sisters, its cribs, its high chair. It is a self-centered little thing, and it is the central sun. And everything else revolves around that little central sun. All others are but bodies in its orbit. And thus, we see Paul's concept of an unspiritual Christian as being somebody that is self-centered. living a self-centered Christian life, being born again Christian, but living so that everything takes its significance from that Christian. Now that's one characteristic of a babe, and it's one characteristic of a kind of Christian. In other words, that a baby is affected unduly by its senses. It hasn't learned to discipline its senses or to ignore them, to draw conclusions based upon evidence rather than go along with its feelings. So, this is a characteristic, and unspiritual Christians are the same. They tend to live by their feelings. If there is what we call a good atmosphere in the church, then they've had a good time. If there isn't, they haven't had a good time. And thus they are more or less victims and fools of their environment. A baby is. It's a victim of its environment, a willing victim, because its senses tell it. If it pinches a finger, it howls like a banshee. Although the finger may stop hurting and the baby continue to cry long after it's forgotten why it started. Because it's unduly affected by its feelings, or it's too hilariously, you get too exuberant for no reason in the world. I discovered that our little Judith, if you put your nose down on her nose, and mumble words like that, except that she mumbles, she's a little over a year, why that she would go into hysterics of laughter. And of course I practiced on her, and we had a good time together. But I wonder why, what's so funny about that? I don't know what's so funny about it, but she thought it was one of the richest pieces of humor that had ever come within her little year-old circle of interest or attention. And she and I do that now, that's our fun together. But I don't think it's funny. It's humorous to see her go wild about it. But now that's a child. Cast down for no reason. Hilarious for no reason. Victims of their feelings and of their senses. And Paul said we are yet carnal in faith. And this is also the characteristic of a Christian. If it is carnal, he is too easily exhilarated. Too easily lifted up. And too easily cast down. After a while, the Christian should learn better, but we'll look at that later. Then, a third thing about a baby is its propensity to rest in externals. Now, a baby has no inward life at all. There are even psychologists that say, I don't believe this, but psychologists that say that babies are born without minds, their minds develop. I don't believe that. But I do know that they're born with capacities, mental capacities, but without anything in it, and without anything in their little mind. But as they get older, of course, they develop. But they have no inward life. They rest completely in external. Now, this also is characteristic of a kind of Christian. He lives too much in visible religion, and it's externally. He goes by things on the outside, colored lights and strange sounds, or pretty sounds, and garments, or certain uniforms, or certain decorations. Anything to please the child's mind by calling it out from the center to the outside, from the internal to the external. Then you may be sure of this, just as sure of this as you live, that just in proportion as we are affected by external circumstances, we are carnal. For Jesus said that the Father is worshipped in spirit and in truth. No other way. The external can be a person. The external can be any unlovely place. But if the heart is right, the spirit dwells within. Worship and communion with God can be real and can be unaffected. And the tranquility remains the same because the spiritual Christian does not rest in external. Then I notice this point about a baby who is his complete absence of purpose. You never saw a baby that ever had a purpose, or if he did, it was the next thing he thought to do. He wants that red ball that lies just beyond his reach, and he hasn't learned to crawl yet. And so he will howl for that, but when he gets it, he throws it down, because he has no purpose. He didn't want it for any purpose, and when he got it, no purpose is fulfilled. And that, of course, is characteristic of babies, sweet as they are, and I wouldn't want them with them. But they're the loveliest thing left on earth. But the absence of purpose in the life of a child, when a child gets a little older, gets to be 10, maybe, or 12, he begins to save things. Or he begins to put things away, then save stamps, or save pennies towards something. He's beginning to get purpose into his life, and by the time he's he'll learn how to work after school, lay up money to go further to school, and by the time he's in his 20s, he will have had a life purpose worked out for himself, as far as this world's concerned. The babies have no purpose at all. And I find that the carnal Christian has no purpose either. He lives for the next blessing. He wants to know where the good preacher is going to be, and he goes to hear him. He wants to know where the fine choir is going to sing, and he goes and sits down and tickles his carnality by listening to the finest choir that he can find. Or he wants to know where the biggest crowd is assembled, and he gets a charge, you'll excuse the slang, out of the crowd. Well, there's no purpose there. He never went aside and got on his knees and said, God, why was I ever born? And being born, why have I been redeemed? And what's this about? And then the first thing is that the baby lives a life of play and trifle. Most unproductive creature on the plate is the loveless. And the most loved. The babies. They have a life, they live a life of play and trifles all together. And everything they do, they've got to turn it into play. You ever see the bird nurse violently on his bottle for a while, and then we get the nut, begin to spin it around the bed, or toss it clear out on the floor, and then laugh uproariously when he sees the milk spill and the top come off down on the rug. Everything has to be turned into play with a baby. And I want to be nice about this. I'm trying hard to be nice. Please pray for me so that I can be nice. But whatever it will just have to, if we're realistic at all, we'll have to say that the modern generation of Christians, they're living for prayer and trifle. Prayer and trifle. I got a folder from a certain Bible conference. You don't know where it is, so don't ask me, tell you. They were going to take a trip and go out on top of the bounding billows on a luxury liner. And they're going to cross to have everything their heart could wish. And they had pictures of the beautiful palm trees and all the rest, like Florida and California. And it's going to be a strictly chaperoned luxury liner with a chaplain on board to say talks on Roman just before the shuffle board game every morning, give it a religious flavor, and to say, what is the purpose of this? It is to promote an interesting mission. And they say, walk today where Jesus walked yesterday. And a certain evangelist friend of mine wrote, yes, but not with the same purpose. We want to play, you see. We have no hesitation in advertising our Bible conference as a religious playground. So, that's a proof of how carnal we are. We live a life of play and trifle. And then petulance, fretfulness, and quarrelsomeness. The sweetest baby that ever lived is not sweet when he's hungry. No, you and all your mothers ever tell me now that any baby is a nice little angel when she's hungry. She's not. She kicks and makes ugly sounds when she's hungry, even though she's only 2 months old. Now, this petulance and fretfulness is strictly an immature reaction, because it is the temptation to blame secondary causes. I can always tell a carnal Christian, because he blames secondary causes. If he's a preacher who leaves his job, he blames his boy. instead of blaming his sheer ineptitude and inability to come through, blames his boss. Or he blames his district superintendent. Or he has blamed old Adam, was like that. This woman now gave it me, she did it. And some of you dear Christians, that you Christian women that aren't making it very well, you say if you had a good spiritual husband, you'd be a better Christian. No, you wouldn't be. You'd just think you were, because you'd have less reason to know you're not. You figure that out? Well, now that's what I mean. As long as there's nothing there to tempt you, you think you're better than you are. But a grouchy husband that won't shave Sunday morning, that sits around in a t-shirt and plays jazz, you say, he's your trouble. No, he's not your trouble. He could be your sanctification if you know how to use him. Weston said his wife is his sanctification. And if you knew how to use opposition, you could turn it into a help upward toward God. Now, that's one thing a baby always does. Always blame secondary causes. You never knew babies to blame for anything. It's always somebody else. And then, the restricted and limited diet of a baby. The baby marks his Bible, but it's always the tender little passages that they mark. They skip over those rough and vigorous passages that tear you apart and bring you down and discipline you and chasten you. And so the baby lives on a diet, battered milk and strained vegetables, has to. Now that, my brethren, is a picture of a baby. Now this is not a baby hater. This is a baby lover. From the time I was old enough to know that I had little brothers and sisters, I have been a sentimentalist, complete victim to the smile of a baby. I had a brother 7 years, 8 years younger than I, and we lived in an unheated unheated upstairs, and I slept with him. And I remember taking him in my arms and taking him to bed when he was a little chap. And I would put my face down on the pillow and warm it for him, so he didn't have to put his face on the cold pillow. Or I'd rub it real hard with my hand. I would even have sense enough to know nose was friction with his feet. So I'd warm his pillow and then lay him down there. And I looked after him as if he was my child. I got a pure love for him. And when I got a little older, I hate to think the time had ever come. And I'd get old enough to leave home because I wanted to stay with my baby brother. Well, that's how much I love babies, but you just have to admit, brethren, we described the baby here this morning. A self-centered little guy, affected unduly by his senses, resting in externals without any purpose, loving to play and having no serious purposes in life, and living on a simple diet. Well, there we have a baby. Now, what do? Well, nature takes care of the baby pretty soon. Nature begins to shift the baby out from the center, and it never gets deluded from being self-centered. Of course, that's a part of sin. But it gets interest away from itself, and learns to stand up and defy its senses, learns to reason instead of go by its senses, learns to live for the character within rather than for external things, learns to have a purpose in life, even if it's only to be an actor or a ball player or something else, but a purpose. So nature takes care of that for most of us as we mature. But on spiritual things, that's an illustration gone from nature, fallen nature. Now, in spiritual things, what shall we do? Well, I'll tell you, I know of no single experience that will instantly transform a carnal Christian into a spiritual one. Now, I'd like to be able to tell you that I do. I wish that I could say to you, now here, I positively know how you can come to the Lord, meet certain conditions, and instantly cease to be a carnal and become a spiritual Christian. Well, it just isn't that way. We must let the Spirit teach us and discipline us and mature us and grow big within us. And you let God walk within us and learn by trial and error and prayer and repentance and tears and sorrow of heart for our carnality, and then believe in the power of God to fill us with His Spirit and begin to work with the soul that leads us away from self-centeredness and leads us to love the whole world. They used to sing, I live the world around, back in Simpson's day. They believed the Christian ought to live the world around and pray for the whole world. Somebody said Dr. Simpson lost his mind as he got older. And therefore, they don't believe that healing is in ought to ever be taught because Dr. Simpson, who taught it, lost his mind. Oh, my brethren, I examined into that most carefully when I wrote his life. I talked to those that knew him, his secretary, his warmest personal friends, and I got the facts right down. You know what? He got arterial sclerosis when he was about 75 years old, 74, and lived two or three years and couldn't be used. But you know what? He never forgot the name of one of his missionaries. And they tell the story, certain people do, that Dr. Simpson in his last hours repented because he hadn't accepted the teachings of such and such. Well, now I happen to know what happened in the last hours of Dr. Simpson. The last hours of Dr. A.B. Simpson was these. He sat with his wife out on the front stoop or porch of his house, his modest house. And then he said, now, Margaret, it's time that I should pray for our missionaries. So he got on his knees. He didn't have 787 men. But he got on his knees, and without missing one, he prayed by name for every missionary in the Christian Missionary Alliance. He went in and lay down on his bed and died. That's how it was. My brethren, he was not living for himself, but he was round the world with it. Now, the second thing you've got to ask God to do and expect Him to do is to teach you to live above your feelings and your senses. Often in the morning, three young men came to see me from one of the religious institutions within the Chicago area here some time ago. And oh, how hungry boys they were. They're the ones that God filled with the Holy Ghost, so one of them couldn't sleep nearly all night for the joy of it after our meeting, and they sought the Lord. Well, anyway, they were having a tough time of it, and one of them was in trouble because he said sometimes when he gets down on his knees, he doesn't have any desire to pray. And they thought because I was the oldest Susan's twin brother that I never had any difficulty like that. And I just began to testify to them. I said, boys, do you know there are times when I have to force myself to prayer as though? And for a little while, there's not much juice in it, and their faces began to shine. And one of them said, oh, what a relief. What a relief. He said, I thought I was backsliding because I have troubles like that. I don't always feel spiritual. And I said, boy, if you don't feel spiritual, you get company. A lot of others are doing. But you got to pray through it. You got to pray past that. And some after a while, and God bless these three young men. But they wrote me a letter, showed me what a great relief it was to know that you never get to a place where you're just a sort of an angel waiting to be recognized. You got to fight down here. And you've got to learn not to trust to your feelings. When you get up in the morning feeling as if you didn't wish you hadn't, and in the evening wish still more ardently that you hadn't. That often happens. Why, don't let that get you down. A baby will worry about that and howl for mother. But a grown-up Christian says, well, this wasn't my day. This wasn't my day. No doubt Paul had his days and he cut his finger with his needle and things weren't going right. And so we keep our faith in God and Christ and know that no matter how we feel, it's all right anyhow. And then resting in that turn, you got to change that, the spiritual Christian. Stop resting the next turn. I learned long ago to preach wherever I stand up. I can't change. They go, because why do you go and preach for that crowd? Look at the things they do. I can't comfortable. I go to churches and other gatherings and I see things that I just sit there and wait it out. Two songs that I can't see why were ever written, sung by people that never should have been permitted to do it. And yet, I just explained you've got to tune out, you know. You get another wavelength and wait it out. Then when they say, now I'm giving you a nice long flowery introduction that you don't deserve, then get up and preach. But if you live in externals, brother, too bad. Babies do, grown-up Christians don't. And then grown-up Christians get a purpose. They know why they're here. Awesome, awesome, my friend. So confusing are the circumstances. So self-contradictory. That if I didn't know my Bible, and know I know God, and know certain things and be able to point back to certain markers where the stones were set up at the Jordan to say this was where God blessed me, well, I could easily blow my blessed ministerial talk. But I don't do it because I know there are certain purposes I'm fulfilling. Poorly, but I'm fulfilling them. So I have a purpose. And then stop play. God fools, play for kittens. They got to have their religion turned into play for them. They drink a while and throw the bottle on the floor and laugh about nothing and get blue about nothing. Ah, that's carnality. That's not spirituality. Spiritual Christian has a life of labor. He looks upon the world not as a playground, but as a battleground. And then this diet. The real Christian reads his whole Bible. This will make some of you mad. But if you're living on your morning daily devotion taken out of a book somebody compiled, I warn you, that pablum, I don't care who wrote it, it's still pablum. Read your Bible, brother. Read all your Bible. Read it all. I don't say these other things are harmful. I just say if you have them and nothing else, you're not married. Read all your Bible. Read the beget. And back in the king, so-and-so beget, so-and-so, read it. You say, what's it there for? Well, I don't know. God put it there. Read it. Read the Chronicles and Job and the books you don't like. Read the whole Bible. A real Christian ought to be able to take a full round diet. Now that's the spiritual Christian is contrasted with the carnal Christian. Not the mouse, but the person who has learned, has grown up in God, and who's mature and grown into the Spirit. That's the Christian. So let's ask God to make us a mature Christian. And grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What do you say? Amen? Amen.
That's the title of text for this sermon. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 3.
I discovered that almost everybody, thinks that a spiritual Christian, if they think of a spiritual Christian at all, they think of him as being a rather trashy, timid, mouthy, soft-walking, soft-spoken, gentle and harmless person who walks about with a permanent smile and who cannot be roused to any kind of spiritual indignation. But I, curiously enough, do not find this to be the scriptural definition of spirituality. If so, then Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, Paul, and John and Jude wouldn't be said to be spiritual men. There's another definition for the word, and I want to speak about it this morning. Rather negatively approaching it, and showing how that a carnal Christian, who is an immature Christian, regenerated, yes, but carnal nevertheless, in that he is spiritually imperfect, retarded in his development. And it's possible to be spiritually retarded, just as it's possible to be spiritually retarded in our physical development, and mental development. And thus, having the characteristics of a baby, of a very, very young child. Paul used the word baby here. He said, I couldn't speak unto you as unto mature Christians, but as unto carnal Christians, which he then gave this synonymous description, descriptive word, babes in Christ. So that there are evidently in the Church of Christ, there are three classes usually, or four, there is in the average church, persons who attend all the time, but for some reason never do get converted. They come and they seem to enjoy it, they have friends among the religious people, the church, Christian people, but they themselves never pass from death unto life. That's one class. Then there is another class, those who are claimed to be Christians, but are not. And then there are those who are truly Christians, but are carnal. And then there are those who are Christians and are spiritual. Now we can best know what an unspiritual Christian is, and what a spiritual Christian should be, by contrast, by noticing the characteristics of a baby. No doubt I've mentioned this in illustration or sermon in times gone by. But we want to focus attention on it for a few minutes today. Let's look at a baby. And there isn't anything I'd rather look at myself. And I feel just a little bit like a traitor saying the things I've got to say about babies this morning, because I'm something of an expert on babies, I think. We've had enough grandchildren and enough of little adopted friends all around. And I've joined all dead children for many in my time. In a few minutes I hold them in my hands, I consider a ministerial privilege. So I love the babies, but after all, they're little human beings. And as little human beings, they have certain characteristics. And not I, but Paul said those characteristics were unspiritual. He said they were carnal, and that when those characteristics are in a Christian, you find an unspiritual Christian. Now, the first thing about a baby that I note is the self-centeredness of the little saint. The baby has a little world all of its own, and it hasn't any idea that there's any other world but its world. Its mother, its father, its brothers and sisters, its kids, its high chair. It is a self-centered little thing, and it is the central sun, and everything else revolves around that little central sun. All others are but bodies in its orbit, and thus we see Paul's concept of an unspiritual Christian as being somebody that is self-centered, living a self-centered Christian life, being born again, certainly, but living so that everything takes its significance from that Christian. Now that's one characteristic of a babe, and it's one characteristic of a carnal Christian. Another way that a baby is affected unduly by its senses. It hasn't learned to discipline its senses or to ignore them, to draw conclusions based upon evidence rather than go along with its feelings. So, this is a characteristic, and unspiritual Christians are the same. They tend to live by their feelings. If there is what we call a good atmosphere in the church, then they've had a good time. If there isn't, they haven't had a good time. And thus, they are more or less victims and fools of their environment. A baby is. It's a victim of its environment, a willing victim, because it senses terror. If it pinches a finger, it howls like a banshee, although the finger may stop hurting and the baby continue to cry long after it's forgotten why it started. Because it's unduly affected by its feelings. We get too exuberant for no reason in the world. I discovered that our little Judith, if you put your nose down on her nose, and mumble words like that. I said, she mumbled, she's a little over a year, cried that she was beginning to hysterics of laughter. And of course, I practiced on her, and we had a good time together. But I wonder why. What's so funny about that? I don't know what's so funny about it, but she thought it was one of the richest pieces of humor that had ever come within her little year-old circle of interest or attention. And...